And we'll ask for God's help as we look at this. God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus, your Son, your Word became flesh, that we might know you. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us to listen to him and to know you. As we hear your Word, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder what words you would most like to hear. Maybe right now, maybe sometime soon. What few words would you just be happiest to hear somebody say? Well done, you've passed. You got the job. The tests are clear. Will you marry me? Maybe I will. No more face coverings, perhaps. Just a few words, but ones your heart would just leap to hear. Maybe it's something else. 2022 stretching ahead. Just think, if you could pick one thing that you could hear somebody say to you in the course of this next year to come, what might it be? I'm coming home, they say. I'm sorry, let's talk. I've become a Christian too, from someone you've been praying for ages, perhaps. Words that if we hear them might feel like they change just about everything. Words of people who care about us. They would be thrilled to know we'd heard them too. What words do you most want to hear? Well, here are three more, says our psalmist today. Do you see them there at the beginning of verse 1 of the psalm that we just read together? The Lord reigns. And in fact, it's not just whoever it was that the Lord used to write this psalm, whenever that was so long ago, who's saying that to us. It is the Lord Jesus himself, as ever, when it comes to the psalms. We can picture him, can't we? During his life on earth, faithfully there in the synagogue, Sabbath day by Sabbath day, standing with God's people and saying these psalms with them. The Lord reigns, he said many times. And of course, it's not that he's been silenced for the last 2,000 years or so since he returned back to heaven. Even now, from there, he leads his people, he leads his church, he leads us in saying these words and singing these great psalms that's only here at Barkham we've gradually been becoming a bit more familiar with in the last couple of years. And you can almost picture him as we come to Psalm 97, like a lead musician looking at others in the music group, counting us in. You ready, Jesus says? 1, 2, 3, the Lord reigns. God is in charge. And you see what good news that is. How the verse goes on. It's not just the cause of a little bit of local joy. One person, one household, one family, one town, one nation. It's not even, notice, just for God's people. Back then, Israel. Today, the church. It's not just them who are meant to rejoice in this great news. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. This is so good. This should have an effect on the whole world, it's saying. Even the most far-flung corners of the earth, the distant shores. End of verse 1. They may not have had quite the understanding of geography that we have today. Back when this psalm was first written, they might not have been able to imagine the globe as we do today and picture all the countries of the world in their different places. Quite a bit they had to guess about. I guess like on you sometimes see on those medieval maps, don't you? Stuff gets quite hazy as further away you get from where the person writing the map was. But even there, the psalmist says, in the places that they had yet to find out about, they should be rejoicing in the knowledge that these opening words are true. The Lord reigns. God's in charge. Why are we looking at this psalm just the day after Christmas? I mean, shouldn't we be looking at one of the more obvious Christmas passages, reading about shepherds or angels, or perhaps looking at that reading from John 1 that we had earlier on? Well, maybe, except that over the years, down through church history, Psalm 97, along with the psalms either side of it, 96 and 98, have been seen as Christmas psalms. And actually, you can see why, can't you? God as king, and that being a message of great joy, not just for some people, but for the whole world. Well, that's right in tune with what we think about at Christmas, isn't it? So do you remember the words the angel said to the shepherd, those rather surprised, frightened shepherds in Luke 2? You're bound to have heard them at some point this Christmas period. "Don't be afraid," he said, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's King." Because in the Old Testament times, kings were marked out like that by being anointed with oil. So good news for all people. God is coming as king. It's almost like the angel had been reading Psalm 97 before he came to deliver that message. Or you think of those wise men, the Magi, those pagan stargazers from somewhere in the east, maybe what we know of as Iran today. Nothing to do with God's Old Testament people in the slightest. But they see that star and they realise what it means. And they turn up in Jerusalem asking that question that so disturbed King Herod. "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then do you remember their reaction when finally they got to Bethlehem and they knew that they'd found him? They were overjoyed, we're told. Great joy for people from a land far away because God has been born as king. Again, it's almost like they've been studying Psalm 97 before they set out. Maybe they had. So who is this God who reigns as king? Just have a look at verses 2 to 6. He's a God of such majesty, notice. Just take a few moments to let this great description of him begin to sink in. Clouds and thick darkness surround him, we're told. So much of his glory veiled from our sight. And a reminder, therefore, that while we may know him truly, as he's made himself known to us through his Son, through his word, there is so much more about him that we don't know too. Way beyond the comprehension of finite little people like you and me, billions of years into eternity, when we know him so much better than we now do, we'll still only be scratching the surface of his glory. It's so great. One thing we do know for sure, though, that we can be absolutely certain about is that he's good. He's so good. He's only ever perfectly good. The verse goes on, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." There's nothing murky or questionable about his rule at all. You can have all the inquiries in the world into God's rule. None of them will ever uncover anything that's wrong at all. Everything that he does is righteous and just. And he's utterly, notice, unchallengeable as well. In the end, his victory is utterly guaranteed. Fire goes out before him and consumes his foes on every side. And that really is power, isn't it? When you don't have to get up close and personal with your enemies, you don't have to go hand to hand with them. You just send out fire and they're gone. And that's terrifying power. And if we're in danger of forgetting that, that's what he's like, we'll just spend a few moments watching the next thunderstorm, verse 4 says, and see how the earth responds. As lightning lights up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and every time the lightning flashes, every time the stars come out, every time the sun rises even, all peoples see his glory. That is the God who reigns as king. And wonder of wonders, that is the God who comes as king. You picture the Lord Jesus, that little baby, lying, crying, sleeping in a manger, so utterly weak and helpless, like any newborn baby. This is who he is. This God of Psalm 97. It's who he's always been, and who he always will be as well. God become man. They're words we get so used to, aren't they? After a while, they just trip off the tongue at Christmas. And so it's helpful to see this, isn't it? And to remember, we're not just talking about any God, any bland idea of God that we come up with when we use that phrase, God become man, God become one of us. We're talking about this God of such majesty and holiness and power and righteousness and glory. In his Son, he has come as one of us to rule our world for his Father and to be our King. So what does that mean for people like you and me? God reigns as king. So what? As we remember at this time of year, the Lord Jesus coming as God's great king, the one through whom his rule over the world will be exercised. And here Jesus leading us in these words today, how should we respond? Do you notice how in the final verses, the last half of the psalm, two groups of people get addressed? Between them, cover the whole world. So verse 7, there's a word, a warning to those who don't worship this God, but who worship other things instead. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. And steady, some of us want to say, don't we? How does that fit with our so-called British values? You know what I mean? This really strong idea that we have in our part of the world today, that we're simply meant to respect not just other people, which is a good thing, but everything other people may happen to believe as well. Now, how can you predict shame for those who worship something other than this God, who put their hopes in something else? How can you so bluntly call them, and you notice that last line of verse 7, even the things they worship, to worship the God of the Bible too? Well, I'm not sure Psalm 97 much cares about how it fits with values our world may happen to hold dear today, to be honest. Not when its whole message is that we're not answerable to other people and their values, we're answerable, notice, to this God who reigns as king, who can't be challenged, who will win. Again, you think of the Lord Jesus, the baby in the manger, God come as king. It's a wonderfully comforting thought, isn't it, to know that he loves us so much that he would do that. He would send his son for us. That's real comfort in that. We mean a lot to him. But it should unsettle us too. And if God didn't care about who or what we worshipped, why would he send his son to call us back to him? The fact he did shows us he really cares that we worship him as king. It really matters that we do. So if we don't worship him, verse 7 says, but instead bow ourselves down before something else, maybe a god of another religion or perhaps something else, a family or a career, if we live as if that is the most important thing that there is in life, or if we boast in something else instead, as if that's where our security and our... that's the thing that makes us count. Maybe a relationship that we have, or a reputation that we've built up, or money that we've saved away, or whatever it might be. If we live as if anything else is more significant than him, well, this warns us there is only trouble and shame ahead in the end. And it is quite blunt, isn't it, verse 7? But it's a helpful reminder, maybe, as we find ourselves on the eve of another year, which is often a time, isn't it, when we tend to take stock of our lives slightly. Just a helpful reminder, those other things that maybe we value so much, friends and family and career and reputation and money, the real reason they exist, just like us, is to bring honour to him. So worship him, verse 7 says. And then if we do, well, what then? And do you notice how the psalm ends, verses 8 to 12, by focusing on those who do? And if that is us, or might one day be us, well, what should mark out our lives this Christmas and then on into the next year too? Well, three things very quickly as we finish. First is joy, which is the hallmark of this psalm, isn't it? And there it is again, verses 8 and 9. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad. So Zion, talking about the city of God, Jerusalem, and the people who live there, and then in the villages surrounding, those people who belong to the Lord. No shame for them, this says. Not in the end, there's only joy. Why? End of verse 8 tells us, because of your judgments, Lord. Because whatever may happen in this world in the meantime, it will be this God who judges in the end, and who will do so rightly and will do so well. The one who is most high over all the earth, verse 9 says, exalted far above all other gods. He will win in the end. And that's brilliant news, isn't it? If By his grace, we belong to him. So first, joy. And then second thing that should mark us out if we belong to him is hatred of evil. Verse 10, it sounds a bit strong, doesn't it, at the beginning of verse 10 there? Let those who love the Lord hate evil. It's not just talking about avoiding evil, notice, or fleeing it, but hating it. Then, of course, you think, well, the more you love someone, the more you're in awe of them, the more you hate anything that sets out to do them harm or rob them of their glory, don't you? You ask most people, they'll say they're against crimes against children. Of course they are. But then find a parent whose child has been the victim of crime. They hate crimes against children. And it's right that they do. And it's similar here, isn't it? As we grow in our knowledge of and love for the Lord, increasingly we won't just frown on and regret sin and evil when we see them. We'll hate them when we see them in others. And of course, even more so when we see them in ourselves. So joy in God's reign and hatred of evil. And then third thing that should mark out God's people, just quiet trust in his care. Look how verse 10 goes on. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And you see that four there at the beginning of the second line, that connection between that first line and the next two. What's the link? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? The kind of love for God and worship of him that means that we hate evil, it won't always make us popular, will it? Just think of the reaction that there might be if maybe sometime this next year, some of us here, maybe you, we find ourselves in a situation where we openly have to say no to something wrong that's going on in a place where we spend a lot of time, maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe at home. And show that we can't support something that's going on there because we know it goes right against what this God has said and it causes harm to precious people who are made in his image. You can be as polite and gentle and kind as it's possible for anyone to be in those moments, but he didn't save Jesus from trouble. And he did warn us it won't save us from trouble either. Or you think of Christians around the world at this time of year. In our prayers just earlier, Lisa reminded us that Christmas is so often a time of particular danger for them. It's a time when they're a particular target. But what a comfort for them to know that verse 10 is true. This reassurance that even at times like that, maybe especially in those times, the Lord guards his people. Maybe not from opposition, but through it. And that he will deliver us in the end, giving them light, verse 11, and somehow, even in the middle of opposition, joy. It's a glorious promise, isn't it? And so verse 12, we end where we began, and to be honest, where we've been most of the way through this psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Why? Because he reigns. God is in charge. His son, the Lord Jesus, rules as king. And that really is just the very best news any of us could ever hear. Let's pray as we finish. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you reign. And we thank you that you have sent and now installed your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our King, as the world's King. And that he rules in such majesty and power and righteousness and justice and glory. And so we pray, help us please to hear the urging of this psalm and to worship him with great joy with real hatred of evil and with a quiet trust in his constant care. We pray in his name. Amen.